I will lead us in prayer, and we'll jump into our lesson in earnest. Holy Father in heaven, you are awesome, great, mighty, and wonderful. You are without defect. You are perfect. You are holy, holy, holy. And we delight in you, Lord. We delight in your perfections. We tremble at our own frailties, our own sin, all the things and all the ways we fail to glorify you in your holiness. And we pray, Lord, that you would look on us, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, and delight in us, and that you would show your delight in us even this morning by ministering to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see your word, understand it clearly, and be changed by it, Lord, that we might better reflect the character of our blessed Savior, in whom we have peace with you. We thank you for your abundant grace and mercy, and pray that you would be honored by our time together this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We continue today's lesson, lesson 9, and we're going to talk about forgiveness, forgiving one another. This is lesson 9 in a series we've been doing on spiritual fellowship. What is the nature of our shared life in Christ? There's a fad in contemporary evangelical circles about a radical life for Christ, that we want to ditch, sort of suburban, middle class church and get into, aggressive, active living for Christ. And as I've listened to Greg's sermons in 1 Corinthians and seeing how he's preaching through applying the one another's and the love of God played out in the body of Christ, and as we've gone through this Sunday school lesson, I'm really struck by the radical nature of what is going on in this little building Sunday after Sunday, and hopefully in our lives. I mean, what God has called us to in this shared life in Christ is a radically different picture than what our unbelieving neighbors' lives look like. It is a life of that flows out of our shared life in God, that creates a union with other believers and with each other, that makes life look different. As I looked at the topics, in June 16th, we are the body of Christ. We're to love one another. We talked about fellowship and gifts and sharing with one another, partnership in the gospel, putting our lives at risk for proclaiming this truth, restoration and encouragement, confronting one another with our sin and correcting one another and receiving that correction. We talked about suffering together, where somebody in the body is suffering, and our union is so close that we feel it, that it's a part of our life too, because someone that we're in the shared life in Christ together is suffering. And today we're going to talk about forgiving one another. And I've had a couple conversations with people, and we talk about maybe some verses that are difficult to believe, or there are parts of the Bible that, you know, you're reading through and you're just blessed and encouraged, and then you bump into something maybe you're reading and it's more difficult for you to believe. Either you don't understand it or it's too hard to believe. And it's possible that some verses we're going to look at today in Ephesians chapter 4 might fit in that category of difficult to believe because of the nature of Christian forgiveness and what God calls us to. I think of Paul writing these letters, and Paul knew some difficulties in this world. I mean, shipwrecked, beaten, scourged, imprisoned. He had unbelievers that were preaching the gospel and taking credit for his ministry. He had fellow Christian believers who disappointed and let him down. And I can, Jesus teaching that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you look at the life of Paul and you, really? Jesus, your yoke is easy and your burden is light? And we're going to get some of this today when we think about fellowship and our fellowship in forgiving one another, on how those two things that Scripture tell us can be true. How is it that Paul's life could be so racked with difficulty and pain, and yet his life so filled with joy. And hopefully we can learn some lessons that we can apply to our lives that make Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32, particularly verse 32, make a little more sense. So turn with your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, 30 through 32. And we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." When we look particularly at verse 32 and read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," if we put a period there, you might be tempted to approach this lesson and say, yeah, got it, we're supposed to forgive each other and move on. But God, in his goodness to us, added a clause, "as God in Christ forgave you." And there are aspects and elements of our forgiveness that we'll be delighting in heaven forever. I mean, there are the scope of Christian forgiveness is huge. In one sense, in a judicial sense, if somebody commits a crime, they serve their penalty, they pay their debt to society, they're released from prison, and their debt is forgiven. It's paid. But there's some things about that. One, they paid their debt, and there's a record of it, right? You have a criminal record. God's forgiveness isn't like that. What are some, as we think about a little bit, help us to think about this, we delve into some aspects of God's forgiveness. What did you do to earn God's forgiveness?
Nothing.
It was freely given. How many of your sins were forgiven?
All
of them. So you didn't do anything to earn it. All of your sins were forgiven, but they're recorded somewhere for that you're going to have to answer to in the future. No, it's remembered no more. There are, as far as the east is from the west, your sins are blotted out, and we know this. But I want you to keep that in mind, because as we talk about forgiving one another, as you've been forgiven in Christ. For me this week and last week, the challenge of thinking through this lesson is this is really hard to do. I mean, this is it's almost, in a sense, and this is horrible, it's easier for me to see God doing it in one sense, because he's God and he can do everything, and I've kind of got this mental category of nothing's too hard. And once you've accepted the fact that he died on the cross to pay for your sin, you know, accepting his ability to do great things comes a little easier. But when I look at this in my own life, and I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, and the catalog in my own heart of things that that I remember still, or harbor still, or that still occupy some mental space and guide how I might react to certain people, the concept of freely, fully, abundantly forgiving our brothers and sisters can seem like a difficult thing. And so I don't want us to have an easy... I don't want us to compartmentalize this with a less than full understanding of what God's forgiveness is, so that we make it sort of easy to get through this lesson and then move on to the next thing, in order to get the joy that comes, and that's the aims, to see how practicing forgiveness increases our joy in the gospel. This is a foundational issue for our life together, the unity of the church and the witness to the glory of God. Is at issue and at stake here in how we forgive one another. And we have to forgive each other with that broader, bigger view of forgiveness. And so I want that to be uppermost in our mind as we as we launch into today's lesson, which is really we'll look at a lot of different scriptures on the issue of forgiveness and see how we can tie it all together to see how forgiving one another leads to our joy in the gospel. So with that introduction, are there any questions or comments?
Yeah. I just have a question.
Sure.
Ephesians 4:3, do not grieve the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if someone grieves the Holy Spirit, is that an unforgiven sin?
No, that's not an unforgiven sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin in a variety of different ways, and our salvation is not lost. You're in and out. But that in this section in Ephesians, that's not when we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We do that when we fail to obey God and walk in sin. We're grieving the Holy Spirit.
But isn't there a place where
there is another place that talks about the unpardonable sin, but that's not the text before us this morning. So no problem. I appreciate that. Anne.
Okay, you're reading 4:32, and that phrase, as God in Christ forgave you,
mm-hmm. If
in this particular lesson, is that going to be like one of the goals to help us understand what scripture means when it says, as God has forgiven?
Well, think we, the freely, fully, liberally, the scope that I've addressed already is kind of the backdrop for that, but we'll hopefully flesh that out a little bit more as we go through, but it's more looking at how that abundant forgiveness that we've gotten in Christ, that full pardon that we've gotten in Christ, applies to the other believers in our relationship in the church. And so,
but not necessarily being the way that God does it, but how we apply it.
Which, and there's scripture to help us with that, particularly in the second section. We'll get into some of that. I should, as we've done throughout this lesson, give credit to Tibidi Anyuabile. In the life of, he wrote a book, The Life of God and the Soul of the Church, which this lesson is based on, maybe more loosely than some of the other ones. Smokey was helpful in putting together big chunks of the lesson, and I rearranged some of his notes as well. And so Smokey deserves some credit for the parts that are good, and I'll take the blame for the parts that don't flow quite as smoothly. Point one on your outline, this foundation of forgiveness. Turn to the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And the root of the foundation of our forgiveness and how we treat other believers in Christ is the recognition that spiritual blessings are based on our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we've tried to root this lesson, and the definition of fellowship is on your notes. The life of God and the soul of man, experienced personally by believing the truth and shared relationally in the church, leading to holiness and joy. We can be in danger of losing sight of the radical nature of what we're proclaiming, that individual believers, that we here at River City Grace enjoy the life of God in us. And Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We see that in verse 3, that all of the spiritual blessings, everything we're going to be talking about this morning from beginning to end, is received by God because of our relationship in Christ. We are never going to lose sight of the spiritual blessings, their source, and how we receive them in Christ. It's so key to actually accomplishing what God has called us to, this radical forgiveness that we read about in Ephesians 4:32, is only possible if we understand that all the spiritual blessings that we have come from God and are received and applied through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. But God has this plan. God has this plan, and we see in this section, and I'll continue reading, but particularly notice in verse 10, the scope of God's plan. the unity that he has in mind. Because every spiritual blessing that every believer has comes from God, according to verse 3, and in Christ. And then it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We studied about the discord in the garden, the fall in the garden, and how perfect communion with God was broken. And here in Ephesians chapter 10, what is the scope of God's plan to unite according to verse 10? As a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in Christ. There's a plan to set things right. At the end of creation, it was good. It was very good. And God has a plan to unite all things together in him. Now, we've studied and we recognize in our third lesson we spent on June 16th, spent a lot of time about the church being the body of Christ, that individually we're believers that are saved by grace through faith, and that we're united in a body, in a local assembly, in the church, universal, and then a particular expression of it here in the local church. We're the body of Christ. We're the beginning of God's unification process, that he's going to unite all things together in him. And we're united together right now in him because we have a shared life in Christ. So we look at one another as blood-bought children of God. These are our real brothers and sisters, eternal brothers and sisters. That's how we look at one another. And key to that unity is forgiving one another. It's recognizing that we've been forgiven so much and seeing that so clearly, that that's part of our unity together. That's part of our witness to the world. And that's why when we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, this command, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Letter C on your outline, Christian, forgiveness is commanded, is commanded. And we recognize that this can be difficult. And as we talk in the next section, we'll give some examples and kind of talk through number two on your outline, what is the priority of forgiveness and then the practice of forgiveness. We'll talk about some examples that may flesh out why this can be so difficult. But we need to recognize and see that it's commanded, that this unity of that God calls, has that's part of his ultimate plan, and the unity we have in Christ as the body of Christ on the world today, Christian forgiveness is commanded. But he doesn't send us out unarmed. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we read, I'll start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So before Paul, in letter D on your outline, before Paul urges Christians to walk worthy in chapter 4, he prays that Christians would be strengthened. This work that we're doing is spirit empowered. It's not a Dr. Phil or Oprah feel good moment cleansing expression. It's a spirit empowered gift from God to forgive in the way that we've been forgiven. On your notes on page 2, I hope this is helpful to us. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on Ephesians 4, "There is one Christ, there is one Christ in whom all believers hope, and one heaven they are hoping for. Therefore, they should be of one heart." Listen to the oneness that Matthew Henry's talking about here. "They had one faith as to its object, author, nature, and power. They all believed the same as to the great truths of religion. They all had been admitted into the church by one baptism with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost as the sign of regeneration. In all believers, God the Father dwells, as is in his holy temple, by his Spirit in special grace." Do we believe that? Do we believe that? That's our testimony to the world and to the church. That all believers, in all believers, God the Father dwells, as in his holy temple, by his Spirit in special grace. So you believe that about you, and you believe that about me, and you believe that about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But when I brought that dish to the church potluck, somebody else went home with it. Oh, not the dish. They didn't take the food. They just took that pan that I brought. And I think I know who did it. You know, so we share the indwelling God of the universe, who has rescued me from my sin and damnation in hell, who suffered, bled, and died. But I want my dish. And I want my dish, but I don't want to talk to that person about the dish. I just want to be mad at her. That's what we're talking about. I mean, would it be okay if I just wrote that at the end of the Matthew Henry quote, and an unbeliever said, "You're a liar. The truth is not in you." Or that's not, both those things are not true. Both of those things are not true. Don't tell me that the God of heaven, who forgives so abundantly, who hates sin, you're telling me he hates sin. He hates it. But he loves me, and he loves you in such a way that he sent his son to live a sinless, perfect life on this earth, and then suffer abuse and scorn and shame, wretched death on a cross, brutal, brutal. And then he rose again on the third day, and his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased, his wrath was perfectly satisfied. And you share his life, and you're mad about the dish. You both share this life? And I say that because we're going to get in section 2, the priority of forgiveness. Because when you say it out loud, it's what? It's ridiculous. It is. It's ridiculous. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And sometimes teaching is hard. I mean, you have to get the words all together and figure out what he meant. And Paul writes some difficult things at times. And then there are times when you just need to say it out loud. You just need to say it out loud. And I'm not saying that it's not going to be hard, and we'll see some examples, and you've probably got some things, because I used a ridiculous example, but it gets worse.
No, it wasn't ridiculous, because it was mine.
Uh-oh.
The last potluck, I got home, and my spoon was not in the kitchen, and I said, "Oh," and it's my favorite cooking spoon, and I called, and I said, "What happened to my spoon?" And the person I talked to said, "I think I know what happened. I'm going to call so-and-so and ask her to bring it back." And thankfully, in the interim from Sunday to Sunday, I forgot about the spoon. And when the spoon reappeared, all I had was just appreciation.
That's a great thing. I was okay. But that's it. I'm glad. I was trying to pick something. I was not looking at anybody, and we're gonna go through. We're gonna and I'm glad. I'm glad that's the one that came up because we're the dish one. I think we can all that one's gonna be, you know, that one's gonna be in one level. Christian forgiveness is sometimes. We'll go through these. Christian forgiveness is sometimes a letter A on your outline, secret. Turn to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and we'll read Proverbs 19:11. This is alone in our hearts. And I don't know, sister, what you went through that week. I don't know that you you let it go, and that's alone. That's a good example of doing it alone. Matt had some helpful comments in a previous lesson about overlooking an offense when we talked about restoration. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. Now, Miss James' favorite spoon rightly should have been returned to her. And rightly, for the glory of God, she can overlook losing a spoon. And not hold any bitterness. Let it go. Forget it. Overlook it. 19:11 is good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. In Proverbs 12:16, we read, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Prudent ignores an insult. You could get in your pride puffed up about your plans and everything you've liked to see happen, and it doesn't happen the way you want it to happen, and you're quick to notice. This thing is not right, I need to set it right. And then this proverb, we say, overlooking an offense. What are some things that might come up where this kind of secret forgiveness for your brothers and sisters in Christ might be appropriate? Anyone?
Unintended comments that may have been hurtful but weren't intended to be hurtful.
Right. An unintended comment that it hurt, may have been inappropriate, but the person did, their intent wasn't to hurt, and so you overlook it. Sure. Anything else?
Post-dinner accounting at the dinner table at the restaurant doesn't come out like you thought it would be ought to.
Oh, sure. Group check time and you're $4 short. Right. The tip and drink didn't get included. There are people who can tell you every time they've been stiffed and who does it. And I'm not taking that person out to lunch. That happens. That happens. That's a helpful one. Something about the nature of these offenses. I put in my mind on ones that might be out of character. When George Earhart yelled at me. Y'all laugh. Y'all, that did not happen. George Earhart, sweet man. He's not yelling at me. But if he were, there's no way, this is not a pattern. This is not something you would expect to see repeated. My initial reaction, if George Earhart were to yell at me, would be to love him and find out what's wrong and how can I help him and how can I lift some burden. There would be no sense in my heart of man, I need to confront George about his anger issues. You know, he's just got a sweet temperament and disposition. This thing is out of character. I don't need to further burden him by dealing with this issue. It's not a sin that I need to rescue him from or something he's going to be caught in. This is an occasion for overlooking. I also put in this category offenses that you might overlook where you're not even sure it's an offense. You're not even sure it's a sin. It may be a pride issue on your part. Maybe, the fact that they picked the wrong color for the carpet isn't a big deal, and it wasn't a sin issue, and I don't like it, and they didn't take my opinion. But are you going to be bitter about that? People can be. You know, the people love this facility and church and have invested time and money and life, and you're here every week and you minister here. Those can be hurtful things, especially if you just okay, maybe I'm not going to confront this person, and maybe I'm not going to be bitter. I'm just going to keep it in my back pocket for that laundry list of not only did they do the carpet wrong, but they did the thing wrong, and they got rid of the other thing, and none of these things, man, is one sin issue, but man, I've got a list of 15 now, and these people are not hearing me, and now I'm mad, and now I've got a little root of bitterness that grows up into a tree that I can just hang a little offenses on time after time, and water and nurture my little root of bitterness with all these little offenses. Now I'm not doing anything about them. I'm forgiving them. I didn't even confront them. I let it be. I just watered my bitter tree over here with it. Let it go. The forgiveness that we're called to is letting it go, putting it aside, overlooking it. That's what we're called to. Christian forgiveness, letter B on your outline, is sometimes private, one-on-one. Matthew 18 gives us a good picture of that. We can sometimes look at Matthew 18 as dun-dun-dun, church discipline, and that's just silly. This is Christian living. It's what happens. We overlook some offenses, and we see what this forgiveness sometimes looks like. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you and tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And that should be, that's verse 15. If your brother sins against you and you tell him his fault between you and him alone, he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And that's what the forgiveness, that's what that looks like. It's a conversation. It's one-on-one. You're not trying to broadcast it to the world. You're trying to correct a brother. He responds, and it's over. It's private. It's one-on-one. In verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 18, we get another picture of it. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. You, 77, that's a lot. I mean, that's bottomless. I have to keep forgiving my brother who sins against me. There's a liberality to that forgiveness. Are you seeing it difficult yet? Are you envisioning the scenario where how many times do I have to forgive my brother? It's private, it's one-on-one. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? As many times as he's coming and asking for forgiveness. How often is your sin forgiven? Are you righteous before a holy God day in and day out? Is God's mercy wavering with your mood, with his mood? No. His forgiveness is perpetual and ongoing, and our relationship to one another, that forgiveness, is that same depth. We can begin to see where this might become a little more challenging. You stub my toe again and again and again. Where might this come up? In the past.
So maybe I should revisit this lesson, but I remember hearing There's some sins that are vile, not just, I said my two of them. And I remember hearing a pastor say in the Midwest, pull me once, shame on you, pull me twice, shame on me. How does that fit in with Jesus' words? Because there are some things that I don't, you know, I can't see. It's sometimes I wonder where this stuff, some of it might be just the stuff to open.
No, let's go with a whole, there are gross, foul, horrible sins. There are people in prison for horrible crimes against children. Some of those people have been at our church. They got saved. Can we forgive them? Can we forgive them? Is God's grace extend to horrible people who commit crimes against children? Yeah. I mean, and that's the nature of it. It's there can, and here's another offense, a brother and a lesser offense has a temper issue, and he struggles with that sin, and he lost his temper, and he apologized. He's repenting over his sin, and he did it again, and he's growing in it, but he hasn't conquered it yet, and he failed. Genuinely repentant of his sin, turning from it, but it's there. Pornography. There are people in our church that struggle with that issue. And by God's grace, they're growing in it, but they stumble and fall. Is there grace available to them? Sufficient? Do we forgive them? There's a wisdom issue when, at a certain point, you may not be dealing with a believer, and we're talking about in-house forgiveness here. We're talking about within the family of God. We're talking about believers. I can't imagine that you get multiple bites at the apple at crimes against children where we're not taking some steps in defense. But we're dealing with that. But we got a couple of comments here, and Lori and here.
Well, I think you kind of touched on this, that, for example, the person who has committed a crime against children. And maybe a definition of forgiveness might be fit here, but we can forgive, but that doesn't mean we put them over working with our children.
Right.
So the forgiveness doesn't mean, I mean, there's got to be something more than, you know, like you said at the beginning, and it says in the Bible, God puts it away and doesn't remember it anymore. But.
Right, no.
There's a distinction between that. Like, we don't say, oh, that's fine, you did that to my child, yeah, come over and babysit so I can go out to dinner.
Right.
So.
Right.
So we forgive, but we don't forget in that same way.
Not in the same way, and we don't have God's sovereignty and his orchestration of all things, and so we take appropriate protections. But what we do, it's without merit, and it is freely, so we don't say, if you do this, then you get that. And it is not holding it over that person. It's not when we say it's their position before Christ and as a welcome into the body of Christ. They're not a lesser member in the body of Christ, which doesn't mean that you don't have different roles and responsibilities, that a pastor may fall and be disqualified from being a pastor, which doesn't mean he can't sit in the pew and be a member of the church, but you're disqualified for certain roles and functions because of sin. So, that might be.
Yeah, I mean, kind of all this in my head, so maybe the wisdom that Maria was talking about was more like full forgiveness, but not complete relational intimacy reconciliation. Like, if that's.
I
makes sense.
I wouldn't go that. I mean, and we have to talk about exactly what the issue is and how that is. But the theme of Scripture and the text that we're looking at is we want a full restoration as much as by God's grace and for His glory that we can. Now there are going to be boundaries and limits on what's possible in certain circumstances, and I wouldn't minimize that. But the goal, if I offend you, is, and I've been guilty of this, and Greg's sermon a couple weeks ago was really helpful in this, in it's not enough for you not to be bitter and angry to the point where you're not going to say anything bad about me. You're not going to, you know, whisper a campaign against me. You're just not going to seek my good. And that's not what Scripture calls us to. It's not in political circles that might carry. Here we need to go beyond that. Kindness is, not only have I offended you, but you've forgiven me, and you've forgiven me to where you're still going to pursue my good. That you're not seeing my offense, but you're seeing the righteousness of Christ in me, God's purposes in me, and you're winning me and working with me to conform me to the image of God. You want my good and my glory for God's sake. That is where we're aiming. And certainly with specific circumstances and situations, that's going to be more of a challenge. I always run out after church and I've been stepping on your toe 3 weeks is different than a parent who issues when they were a kid and got saved somewhere along the way. Those are horrible nightmare scenarios that actually happen. And so we're going to navigate those things, but we don't want to change the goal because it's difficult. We don't want to look at a human circumstance and minimize what God is calling us to. That person, whatever horrible crime, can stand before a holy God and in the exact same righteousness that I stand there. And our goal in love is to get there. Letter C on your outline. Christian forgiveness is sometimes public. And that's where we're in Matthew 18, verse 17. And this may seem not as obvious at first, but if he refuses to listen to them, we've gone through the Matthew 18 process where he's rejected the council brother on brother, but if he does not listen in verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then the second half of 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that the second part of that, where he doesn't respond, indicates that some cases they will respond. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you act this way, but presumes that sometimes they're going to listen to the church and you're going to have won your brother. Those are occasions where it's a public sin issue and the person's repented. Obviously, everyone knows the church has approached this brother and they've returned to the body. They've repented. And that forgiveness is that returning to the body and they're restored. That's what it looks like. It just happened in public. We saw this in the church in Corinth, and Paul pleads with the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. When they've repented and turned from their sin, show the love. That is, because we've been forgiven much, we have much forgiveness, and we should be demonstrating that grace to repentant sinners. And those are a variety of different circumstances, and we've dealt with, you know, Ms. James Spoon to horrible crimes against children. Not dealt with those, but in all of these circumstances, the idea of this is only possible because we know the grace of having our own sins forgiven. We've got to have that foremost in our minds, that we are people, grace receivers that need to be grace extenders. That's the essence of who we are as Christians and of our life together. And it's so important to our corporate witness that body life can get all gunked up because of a building up of offenses, because true forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, doesn't happen. If it's simply, if we mean by overlook an offense as I'm not going to address it with that person, I'm just going to store it up, that's not overlooking. That's not the picture that we're looking at. If I'm going to a person one-on-one, there's not reconciliation and there's no desire to get on the same page, we're just going to coexist, and you and I know we don't like each other. We can be, I'm guilty of that. I mean, when Greg preached that sermon, I thought I was being kind by not blasting people. You don't know what it, it sounds, I know it sounds ridiculous because I just said it out loud, but in my mind, I thought I was doing what, I thought I was doing what was commanded by me by restraining myself. I was patting myself on the back for growth. For me, that was growth. I used to confront people every day, all the time, and now I've matured. I've quit blasting them. I mean, if you don't struggle with that, then I know it's ridiculous. But when Greg says and preaches from 1 Corinthians 13 that it's to continue to seek the person's good, it's a loving affection for them, it's seeing Christ in them, that they're God's blood-bought children, and your responsibility out of love for them and love for Christ is to partake in their growth and restoration, that's love. That's love, and that is necessarily a part of this forgiveness that we're talking about here, that we cannot harbor those things. And I mean, these things are so easy. Our church has been through a lot in the last 12 years since I've been here. I mean, we don't look the same. We don't fellowship the same. We don't sing the same. We don't talk the same. We don't pray the same. The preaching's different. The association's different. The chairs, the carpet, all of it. There's a lot. And any change is hard and difficult. And we've been through a lot. If we haven't forgiven each other that stuff, church is not going to be all that it's intended to be. We're not going to be demonstrating the love of God in Christ that Ephesians 4 is calling us to, that unity that comes from a shared life in Christ. We can't let the buildup of past offenses cloud the glory of Christ. Because when you say those kinds of things out loud and compare it to the glory of Christ, it is ridiculous. I'm not someone who's so exalted that the fact that my pride got offended in some way needs me to harbor bitterness against someone that Christ suffered, bled, and died for. I mean, but that can happen. That can happen when we take our eyes off of Christ and put it on our hurts and pains and circumstances instead of the greater glory that we're called to. God has an amazing plan to unite all things together in Christ, things on heaven and things on earth. And the world is blinded to those things. And He's shown the light of His glory into our hearts so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing gift. That is an amazing gift, and we can lose sight of that and get bogged down in the minutiae, in the details. And not that they don't matter, they do matter, that we approach them with the grace and forgiveness that we've understood and seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and we apply it to those things, and we turn those offenses into occasions to glorify God. In our own hearts and as a witness to the world. It's a big deal. I put on the notes the subheading, delighting in our salvation. There's a true joy, because this kind of growth is only possible. It's only possible to forgive in this Christian way when you see your own sin in the light of your salvation in Christ. That's the only way that you can accomplish the forgiveness that God calls us to. And as you consider your own sin and what God has accomplished for you, the joy in your life will increase. And your perspective on all the hurts and wrongs and suffering, that's how Paul could delight. Beating, scourging, shipwrecked, prison, abandoned by friends, assaulted by foes, and his life was filled with joy. Was filled with joy. And our lives should be filled with joy, the exact same joy, because we share the exact same life of God that Paul had. We have that exact same thing. God has not changed one bit. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is the same. And we enjoy that life in us. Number three on your outline, the practice of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, Smokey.
See if I make any sense here, but with regard to public forgiveness as a church, I think one of the things that maybe is important for us to keep in mind is we love justice. Or at least we want justice. Well, God loves and wants justice a lot more than we do. And in some ways, our desire for appropriate punishment and some sort of retribution is appropriate within the context, say, of a judicial system for those that have committed certain offenses, that's an appropriate thing to happen. But in terms of justice towards sin, God wants that way more than we do, and he has already accomplished it, if we can keep it in mind, through the death of his son. So the offense that's more public of someone that we're just plain happy to see it exposed, sadly, and all of us know we're like that. That offense God takes just as seriously, way more actually than we do. The thing to remember, I think, that can help is he's taken care of that offense already. And he's done it also with our offenses, all of them already have been taken care of justly, not simply mercifully, but through the death and punishment and substitutionary work of Christ, all those things we justly deserve punishment for, those things have been mercifully dealt with by God, and it can help, I think, in the view of his treatment of others and his forgiveness of those things that seem so horrific to us. God has definitely justly paid for them, but he's done so in a substitutionary way. Justice has been done just like it has been for us.
That's awesome. I mean, that can be, let's put a letter D on your outline number two. That is a hugely, hugely important point. And maybe add it to your mental list of how you deal with those things. If you think about a brother or sister in Christ who has wronged you, they've sinned against you. You're convinced they're a brother and sister in Christ, and you're convinced they did something wrong. They hurt you and wounded you in an unfair way that you need to confront them on. And you confront them, and it's a difficult process, and they confess their sin and they repent and turn from it. And so you say, all right, I'm going to forgive you, but we're not going to be friends. And so what Smokey is saying is, think about that. That person's sin, Christ suffered, bled, and died on it. God poured out his wrath on his son, who he'd had intimate fellowship with for all eternity, turned his back on his beloved son, poured out his wrath. So there, that person's sin was paid for by Jesus Christ, and now you're going to add the silent treatment to it. God's wrath and the silent treatment. Doesn't make any sense, right? I don't have any more punishment coming for my sin, do I? My Savior took it. Every sin ever committed is going to be punished. In hell for eternity for unbelievers or on the cross for Christians. Don't minimize the cross by heaping punishment that Christ has already paid for. Thank you, Smokey. I told you he prepared. I told you he prepared the lesson as well. It was and was helpful. I put a quote on the next section. The priority on page 3 of your outline. The priority of forgiveness cannot be overemphasized. We see this in the teaching of Christ and in several of Paul's letters. God has forgiven our transgressions beyond measure, and as his children, we reflect his character when we forgive those who have sinned against us. The ways others sin against us, significant as they may be, cannot be compared to the ways we have sinned against God. Smokey. And that really sums it up. We need to have that thought in mind and not think too highly of ourselves. The offended party in the sin against us is God. And God, in his justice and mercy, is dealing with all of that. And we need to rest in that. The practice of forgiveness is really not isolated, this one separate part of the Christian life. In Ephesians 4, in this section in Ephesians, verses 1 through 6, Paul talks, he gives a charge to the body to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, in this course of charging, the Ephesian church of walking in obedience to all that God has commanded to them and walking in obedience in a manner worthy to what they've been called to, that's where, by the time we get to verse 32, and we're given this command to forgive as Christ forgives, it's the culmination. It's the culmination of a life of, in verse 22, Ephesians 4:22. I'll start in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So this is assuming you've learned anything about God. If you know anything about this Christian life, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So there's this idea of putting off this old manner of life. And then verse 24, and verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we could do an entire lesson on that process of putting off the, and then in the rest of the verses between in 25, 26, 27, and 28, they talk about the virtues of what you're putting off and what you're putting on. But that is the Christian life. There are a series of sin that we're still dealing with and adding works of righteousness that God has called us to and prepared for us to walk in before time began. There's a putting on and a putting off in the Christian life, of putting off the negative and putting on the righteous. And for time constraints, any questions about that before we move to an important final point? And Smokey mentioned this, and I will emphasize this as we go through these passages. But I want us to hear to hear and remember Christ, because we're in danger of closing up our Bibles and think of this as something other than a Christ-centered, empowered work. Can I get a volunteer to read Isaiah 53, 4 through 6? And a volunteer for Colossians 2, 13 and 14? David, which one do you have?
I'll turn to Colossians 2 while someone reads it.
Right? Okay, someone got Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Anyone? All right. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and I'll take Romans 5 through 8.
Surely he has borne our griefs and shared our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with the stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
That is a stark reminder. He was pierced and crushed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. To insist and inflict our own wounds, our own punishments on our brothers and sisters in Christ is to diminish the work of Christ. It's to offend the work of Christ. We need to have the work of Christ primarily and foremost in our mind when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters and the offenses that they've committed against us.
Colossians 2:13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This is set aside and nailed it to the cross.
He nailed it to the cross and became sin for us. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a couple of points there. One, the second point, consistent with what we've been saying this morning, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But notice the first part of that as well, because we can get used to it. God shows his love for us by dying for us. We need to know on a daily basis, on all of our interactions, as we've been offended and deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God loves us. And it's not, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's rich and deep and real and life-changing if you can see and delight in the fact that God shows his love for you. You're loved by the God who spoke creation into being. That needs and necessarily is the most important fact and reality of your life. And we need to act that way. We need to, it needs to inform our reaction to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are loved by God as well. And we've been loved, and we need to demonstrate that love with one another. Abundant, free, liberal forgiveness, time and time and time again, patiently bearing with one another and forgiving one another. I began the lesson by talking about the radical Christian life. In conclusion, I'd like us to kind of think through the question, is the glory of God enough? Is when we are urged to do this, when we're urged to forgive, to witness our having first been loved, to witness to a watching world that our sins have been forgiven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, on the back of your case, I want you to think of the end of the unbeliever in the world, and then what you've been blessed with. And as we think about the unbeliever, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we can see it, and they can't. They're blinded to it. And then in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are comparatively insignificant. Comparatively insignificant. We're jars of clay, and we have the surpassing richness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we're insignificant jars of clay who hold this enormous treasure. Precious treasure. And we need to have passion and compassion and pity on a world whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. Unbelievers who don't see the glory of God, who don't treasure it, who don't delight in it. And our brothers and sisters in Christ are vessels and holders of this precious treasure. And how we deal with each other reflects on the glory of God and is part of the process that God uses to draw and save people whose minds are blinded. And that has got to be a higher priority for us than our own glory, than our own pride, and our own reaction to when we're sinned against. And for the bulk of this lesson, I've really tried to hammer home how important that is. At the same, I don't want to minimize the offenses. It's not simply stubbed toes and losing dishes. We really hurt each other. I mean, people have made decisions in the last month that had brought tears to my eyes. Painful things, hurtful things. And so I'm not minimizing those. And we all have a variety of those different experiences. The way to deal with them is to ask yourself, is the glory of God enough? Is the great salvation that we've been blessed with and a life that is devoted to showing that glory to the world, is that enough to say, if I had to experience this pain and hurt so that I could show the surpassing love of Christ by forgiving fully and completely my brother and sister who's offended me and say that God matters to me more than my hurt and offense, and if that was going to help that person grow in Christ and witness to unbelievers whose minds are darkened, would I do that? Or do I want to hold on to my pride, hold on to my hurt, and massage that, and hold on to that? The glory of God has got to be enough to spur and fuel and empower the Christian life. It's the only thing that can get us through these hurts and pains, and the unity of the church and the gospel witnesses is what's at stake as we deal with one another in the forgiveness of our sins against one another. Any questions or comments, additions? All right, let's close in prayer. Holy God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us shown in so many different ways, especially in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the richest blessings that you've showered on us so abundantly. We pray that we would be jars of clay and vessels of mercy that would trumpet the surpassing richness of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that you would Help us not to sin against one another so that we might walk in obedience to all that you've commanded. And Lord, we pray that when we do sin against one another, we would keep short accounts, that we would overlook offenses, that we would forgive offenses, that we would go freely and liberally and abundantly demonstrate our love for you by forgiving one another when we've been wronged. We ask you to do this work of grace in our lives for the glory of your name as we live and grow and witness at River City Grace. May our church better reflect our great Savior who's loved us so abundantly. We pray in your name. Amen.